Welcome, everybody, to the third session in our What Did You Believe series, Practicing Faith in a Skeptical World. And today's topic is, to my mind, the hardest of all, prayer. Does God listen? And why is Shul always the same? And this question, why is Shul always the same, rather than being a flip point, we'll actually see is something extremely profound about the way the Jewish people relate to the idea of tefillah, of prayer. Prayer is an extremely complicated area. First of all, it is a vast subject in Jewish thought. What we have here on these sheets, and I battled to keep it down to 8 pages, is a massive, you can count them if you don't believe me, is a massive, is barely a scratch on a scratch of the surface of what a Jewish approach to tefillah is. In the context of faith, which we're talking about in the series, Faith and Practice, it is particularly difficult because prayer throws up many theological questions as much as it answers. And it's a real paradox. Prayer is about faith, as we'll discover, because a person expresses their faith in God through praying to Him, and through closeness, through prayer, many people, myself included, feel a real closeness to God. Julie, just give them, Barbara, do you mind just taking those spare sheets in case anybody else comes in? At the same time, one prays because the world is not the way one wants it to be. And anybody who prays knows very well that it is both an attempt to, quote unquote, change God's mind, and at the same time, frequently fails to change God's mind. Prayer doesn't always work. Prayer doesn't always work in the way that we want it to work. Many people, myself included, may maintain that no prayer goes unheard, that prayer, sometimes the answer is no. Prayer is effective in a way that goes beyond the simple logic of request and response. But how many times have any of us, all of us, prayed desperately for things not to come and seen them not answered? So prayer is theologically difficult. It's what brings us close to God, and it's also, almost simultaneously, that which distances us from God. So rather than, again, attempt to read very fast through 8 pages of notes, what I have here is topics to both guide our discussion and for you to think about further. And let's begin. And I want to really encourage, I'm going to try, make an effort, finish in really good time, so that we can have a few questions at the end of the session. If somebody is bothered by something, please put up your hands. I'm not going to promise to take every question, but I'll attempt to allow these sessions to be just a little wee bit more interactive than they have been until now, especially because of the very personal, very difficult nature of this material. In our first two classes, I had not intended, when I created this series, to talk about, quote-unquote, the problem of evil. Why does God allow bad things to happen, etc.? In the preparation and the delivery of the classes, I understood that this was something which we cannot possibly avoid in a topic about faith in God. Faith in God is not a ticket to an easy life. Faith in God, as we've discovered so far, does not make all of the questions, all the difficulties of life go away. Quite the opposite. We have to encounter and struggle with some very, very, very difficult questions and acknowledge a tremendous amount of pain and suffering in the world, and sometimes in our own lives. And therefore, it's impossible to simply skate over these topics. And nonetheless, one has to be cognizant of the fact that there are no, I'm not even going to say easy answers. There are no answers to the question. It's something which humanity has struggled with, people of faith have struggled with from the very, very beginning. Why does a good God allow suffering, allow bad things to happen? And although part of the answer to that question really can be divided, if you like, into two. Why does God allow people to inflict suffering on each other? One can answer freedom of choice. God will not stop a person, take away a person's freedom of choice. Why does God allow a world of earthquakes, tsunamis, disease, depression, mental illness, some of the most cruel suffering I'm aware of? Why does that happen? That's a very difficult order, because it's not about God allowing people to do bad. It's about God creating a world with the capacity to inflict suffering on its inhabitants. So there are no easy answers to this question at all. But I want to suggest just a point to show how bound up that subject is with the subject of prayer. A question. It'll be easy to answer if you're resourceful. What is the first prayer in the Bible? Who is the first person to pray to God? And I said if you're resourceful, because obviously the answer is on the sheets. But I appreciate you not wanting to look like you were being smart. But if I'm not mistaken, the first person to talk to God is Adam. God says to Adam, where are you? Are you hiding? Where are you? Ayecha? And Adam responds. God has a dialogue with Cain as well, with Cain after killing his brother. Those are not prayers. Those are, the narrative invites us to imagine creatures living in a very different spiritual reality who are able to converse with God. Abraham himself asked God, Bameh edah ki rishena, how do I know that I will, give me a sign that I'll inherit the land. But that's not prayer either. The notion of prayer, of drawing close to God and wanting, requiring a answer to a question or a request or a beseech, that is Abraham. And it's Abraham at a particularly poignant moment. The destruction of Sodom and Amorah. God informs Abraham that these cities are full of wicked people and they're to be destroyed. And in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 18, we read, Vayigash Avram Vayomar. And Abraham drew close. If you have in front of you the art scroll Siddur, the old art scroll RCA Siddur, by Saul Berman, my illustrious predecessor's introduction to that volume. It's one of the most important contemporary essays on tefillah. Rabbi Berman shows how this word vayigash implies an encounter with God that is forceful and urgent, and from the point of view of the human being, deeply disturbed. Vayigash Avram v'yomer, ha'af kisped tzadikim rasha. Really, God? You are really telling me that you're going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Ulay yesh chamishim tzadikim b'toch ha'ir, aftis be'lech velotis al makom leman chamishim tzadik asher b'kirba. Are you really going to destroy the wicked, the righteous people along with the wicked? That is the first supplication, the first tefillah. Although we'll discover as we go on that prayer obviously means more than asking God four things. This is the first act of prayer in the sense of an individual who wants to change God's mind. And I'm trying to wean myself off Rabbi Sachs a little bit, but Rabbi Sachs uses this idea of prayer to point out this paradox we have of living in a world and God inviting us to be cognizant of a world that is not the way that we want it to be. And he points out this great paradox, and I'll ask you the question. Is God right in wanting to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think? I'm not asking whether you agree with it. Abraham starts negotiating with God. Are there 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous? What does God reply? Okay, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10. They eventually settle. If there are 10 righteous people in the city, I will not destroy it. Does God know the answer to that question? What is the answer to that question? The answer to the question is there are not. There are not 10 righteous people. The city will be destroyed. Why does God invite Abraham to pray to him? Why does God invite Abraham to try and change his mind when God already knows that he's not going to change the mind? The model of the source, the first prayer in the Hebrew Bible, is this extraordinarily complex moment where God is inviting Abraham to pray for something that he has already decided he's not going to grant. Why does he do it? To waste Abraham's time? The invitation, and we have to, so we're not having a shear right now in Parshas Vaera. The invitation is clear if you look at the verse, because God says in the verse above, HaMechaseh ani ma'avram, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And it's very clear that God allows Abraham in a prophetic moment to have insight into God's plan to destroy. So the invitation is very much implicit in the text, but explicitly implicit, if I can use such a word. Look what Rabbi Sacks says about this. So though God knew that all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were evil, Abraham did not know that. Rabbi Sacks here is talking about the problem of evil. How from our perspective, terrible things happen in the world that outrage us, but at the same time, people of faith must surely believe that what God does is ultimately for the good. So how exactly does that work? And look at his answer. Of course, this is from an extremely long and complex piece because it's a long and complex question. I've tried to extract something which is very relevant to the discussion that we're beginning. So although God knew that all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were evil, Abraham didn't know that. Therefore, God empowers Abraham to make the speech in their defense. Abraham is davening for his life, harder than we daven in the Elah and Yom Kippur, for something that God already knows is never going to happen. Only somebody who protests, who sees the reality of evil from a human perspective, only somebody who sees not only the palace but also the flames, is alluding to the idea that Abraham saw one day at the beginning of his spiritual journey a palace in flames. And that's a metaphor for the understanding that God both creates a world, a palace, and the palace is on fire, that it's overtaken by evil and something must be done. That it's a defining myth of Judaism, like you like. Only that person understands the fundamental proposition of Judaism, that we are here not to accept the world, but to change the world. And yes, we agree that in the fullness of time or in the world to come, we would understand why bad things happen. But we cannot envision the world to come. But we cannot envision the world to come. We cannot understand the interconnectedness of things. We haven't got that infinity to wait. Turn over to page 7. Rabbi Sacks is saying as follows. Of God gives man a human perspective. A person of such faith on one level should never pray. Because God is good. And God understands and God decrees and everything that he does is for the best. But this story, this defining story of human prayer and Jewish faith, God gives Abraham a limited perspective because all human perspective is limited. He endorses, he validates the human protest. This cannot be right. You're going to destroy righteous people along with the wicked. This cannot be right. And God engages with it. He doesn't say, who are you to tell me what to do? God validates the human perspective because he created us. He put us here with a human perspective. God wants mankind to pray even when he knows the answer is sometimes going to be no. God validates the human sense of injustice that demands that we petition God, even though we cannot really change God. As the Yiddish prayer goes, it's my favorite prayer of all, says Rabbi Sacks, Rabbonu Shel Olam, I know you're going to help me, but please, could you help me until you help me? In other words, we know that God's perspective is eternal.
We don't have eternity to wait for answers to our theological questions. Our perspective is very fragmentary, fragile, and short-term, and therefore we do not understand. Therefore, evil seems to us real, and it is real for us, and God affirms our humanity. God endorses a human perspective, even though the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is Abraham was wrong. There were not enough righteous people to save the city. And then Rabbi Sacks goes on to talk about, and I make a skip, and I'll explain what's going on here. And then we're going to get right to the question of prayer. He points out that there are two classical, you could say, a religious and a secular perspective on evil and why terrible things happen in the world. One is, there is no evil. Everything that God does is good. Certain Eastern religions believe that. It's all a question of suffering is an illusion. It's illusory. Because God, by definition, everything that happens is for the best and for the good. Auschwitz must be for the best if God allows it to happen. Or the idea is there is no God. There's just evil. There is no creator. Evil happens not because God allows it to happen, but evil happens because there is no force of good. There is no power in the universe that is stronger than evil. Rabbi Sacks says that a Jew cannot accept either proposition. We cannot look at the world and say, if God created the world, then everything in it, by definition, must be for the best. Neither can we say that God is powerless. Harold Kushner, when he wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, concluded with an idea which is, frankly, according to traditional Judaism, heretical. That God exists and is ever so nice and well-intentioned, he's just not as strong as you think he is. He's not powerful enough to really stop bad things happening. That is not the authentic Jewish view at all. So Rabbi Sacks says, I tell you as it is, the Jew refused to accept either alternative. I refuse to accept them because either of them would allow me to live at peace with the world, and I believe it is morally impossible to live at peace in a world that contained an Auschwitz. Therefore, I hope I've shown you how this faith of multiple perspectives, of cognitive dissonance, which is lived out in time through the conversation between earth and heaven and lived out in dialogue, is the energizing tension at the heart of Judaism. It may well be that from God's perspective, everything has a place and a plan and fits in. But a human being is not allowed to look at the world that way. A human being has to constantly daven to Hashem, and not just daven, and we'll see why, it is what drives us to act and try and change the world. If we see the dissonance between our world and God's world, between the flames and the palace, between the is and the ought, then we know that that tension can be resolved only by action, which is inspired by revelation, which moves us closer to redemption. Humanity is created to make the world a better place. From God's perspective, from his perspective, everything has an answer. Humanity is never supposed to accept that. Instead, encounter a world of evil, of suffering, of sickness, of loneliness, and to daven and act to change and redeem that. And that relocates prayer. It redeems the idea of prayer. Because in Judaism, it is not audacious to attempt to change God's mind. It might be futile, but it is mandated. It is absolutely commanded. The response of evil is to try and conquer evil. The response to suffering is to try and end suffering. And every human action is either limited to or begins with prayer. I heard a beautiful story, actually, a number of years ago. It's actually the Shloshim for, actually, Ivan Berkovitz. It's normally here on a Wednesday night. Ivan Berkovitz is a mother who was a Holocaust survivor. And she had lived there a number of years in a care home in Borough Park. And at the Shloshim event, the rabbi of the care home spoke. And he said that this group, this is going back 4 or 5 years ago, this group of Holocaust survivors, who many of whom were in their late 90s or hundreds, were extremely frustrated because as they got to the sunset years of their life, they weren't able to to do anymore. There are people who'd lived extremely active, strong, vigorous lives. And they got together and they decided, we can't necessarily help people in the way that we used to. Can't bake challahs anymore, etc. Go and wash somebody's floor, getting over illness. So they would get together every week and they would daven for people. Each one would bring in the name or the read the hear the or newspaper, a situation that happened, and they would say tehillim. They would daven for bad things in the world. That's the Jews' bottom. Even if I can no longer help, I'm not indifferent. Instead, I'll daven. And that's the most, on the one hand, authentically Jewish response. And it is not a lack of faith in God that bears that out, that I'm trying to tell God how to run the world. Instead, it is something which the Almighty apparently yearns to hear or to feel it. So let's understand a little bit about the Jewish approach to prayer. So this, of course, in prayer, the first two lectures in the series, I've tried to speak about how the existence of God is something which can at least be spoken about sophisticatedly in terms of contemporary science. We spoke last week about how one can bring evidence for the existence of God, and one can bring evidence from Jewish history for the existence of God. What about prayer? Can one bring evidence for the existence of God from the prayer experience? What do you think? On the one hand, a person could say, I know there's a God. I daven so hard, and I got what I davened for. Equally, somebody else can say, well, I davened harder, and I didn't. So one cannot, and by the way, although people have tried to do studies of people who pray, they ultimately, not that you would expect them to, they ultimately do not prove in any way that there's a God. There is ultimately no, if you average out all the studies, you see there is no correlation between davening for somebody to get better and them actually getting better. Prayer is about emunah, faith, from the other side of the coin. It's a demonstration of faith. Rather than being a sign of being audacious, telling God that I don't think that he needs, that, you know, that thinking that I'm giving advice to God on how to run the universe, it is regarded as quite the opposite. As Moshe Feinstein says, the essence of belief, source number three, the essence of belief in God is that only he can ultimately guarantee our livelihood or cure our diseases. And when a person does not trust in God, does not pray to him, as it is if he is denying belief in God for the sake of belief in something else. In other words, and many people write that the problem of contemporary prayer is that we don't really believe that God is in charge. Somebody who believes that God is in charge will not hesitate to ask him to help him. If you believe that refuah, that health is only up to the doctors, that parnasa is only up to your boss, that everything that we pray for, in fact, ultimately, we don't need to pray because we've created a world of technology and sufficiency. I don't need to worry about, God forbid, starving to death or famine because I live in America in the year 2020. That mindset has taken people, if you like, away from God or made us distant from the idea of prayer. Because many Jewish thinkers comment that in times when life was tenuous, when life was truly, and there's entire tractates of the Talmud about this, when the notion that life was unpredictable, prayer was something much more relevant. Because if I really, really worried that my crops would fail and my family would starve, you've got to believe that I would pray. Nobody for a moment wants to set the clock back in human progress. Don't misunderstand me. But human progress nonetheless isolates us, gives us a sense of confidence, which so often is the opposite of prayer. So classically, Rav Moshe Feinstein here is merely articulating his thought that has been articulated for many hundreds of years, that prayer, if you like, is a sign of faith in God. Why would you ask God for something if you don't believe that he can deliver it? So when I really believe that God is the author of all of the things I need in my life, then I daven to him. And that davening is a sign, really, ultimately, of belief. But let's ask very quickly a more central question. Why should I need to daven? After all, as the famous paradox goes in the heart of prayer, if I'm asking God for a pay rise, a new car, let's say. I want a new car. I firmly believe I deserve a new car. So I'm going to ask God to arrange a new car for me. The problem, of course, is, from a philosophical point of view, well, if God wanted me to have a car, surely he would have given me the car. And if he didn't give me the car, it's because he didn't really want me to have the car. So why should I ask God to change his mind? Why should I ask God to change his mind? And I mention that it's distinct from the problem of evil, because I am not so egotistical to think that my lack of a new car approaches an element of human suffering in the world. It is never greedy to ask God for things. In fact, as we just saw, asking God for something is a sign of faith in him. You may want to question your priorities. Hopefully prayer will make you do exactly that. But we do not believe Hayat Hashem Tiktsar. It's wrong to bother God for a new car, because really he ought to be focusing on the war in Yemen and the locusts in Africa. God can do whatever he wants. He is ever bountiful. So Rabbi Yosef Albo, the great medieval Jewish philosopher, gives possibly the most famous answer to this question. How does prayer work in the sense that I really believe that I'm changing God? God, please give me a car. I promise I'll only use it to do mitzvahs, and I'll stop going through stop signs. You know, God didn't know. He hadn't, like, God is going to say, I see your perspective. You talk to me. How exactly does that work? Does prayer change God's mind? Famously, what's the answer to that question? Sorry? Well, sometimes God does indeed answer prayers, but how and why? Why? So famously, let's see, we'll just summarize this very briefly, but look here at the top of page 3. Let's see how Rabbi Yosef Albo answers this question. This is really the basis of a classic Jewish approach to this question. Either God is determined that a person should receive a given benefit, or he is not so determined. If he has determined, there is no need for prayer. And if he has not so determined, how can prayer avail to change God's will that he should now determine to benefit the person when he has not so determined before? The question is also asked, by the way, to make it a little bit more stronger in light of our profound belief about judgment on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. If a person, the Gemara asks, if a person's fate is really sealed on Rosh Hashanah or sealed in Yom Kippur, what's the point of davening that they should get better? If a person is struck with an illness in the middle of the year, surely was already decreed upon them that they live or die. So where does prayer fit in to the idea of a God who already has all of the information at his disposal and has already ruled? So Rabbi Albo says, but this opinion is not true. For the influences from above come down upon the recipient when he's on a certain spiritual level and state of preparation to receive them. And if a person does not prepare himself, he withholds his good from himself. For example, if it has been determined from on high that a person's crops shall prosper in a given year, and he neglects to plow or sow his land that year, then God may bring the most abundant rain upon the land, but his crops will not prosper, seeing that he has not plowed or seed. God may decree that you'll win the lottery, but you still have to buy a lottery ticket. And this is what Rabbi Albo is saying. God may have decreed all sorts of wonderful things for you. Praying is like plowing your field. You're only going to be able to access them if you pray for them. Praying is not necessarily to change God's mind. It is to open gates which he fully intends to open when you reach out to him. And therefore, Rabbi Yosef Albo is saying that God, many times, God's blessings are there, ready to be asked. Why didn't you ask me? I would have happily given to it. A variation on that idea, of course, is that a person may not deserve a new car because he's not righteous enough for a new car. Davening is a form of tshuva. Through praying, we'll see more of that in a second, through praying, I become a better person. I become a person who deserves a car. Until then, I wasn't. This argument of Rabbi Yosef Albo is a little bit different. God has fully aligned for you, prepared for you, parnasa, refuah, health, shidda, everything that you want. You just needed to ask for it, to apply for it. And praying opens up gates that God is fully happy to open for you. And that's a very interesting answer. And of course, it removes the question about how is it you dare to change God's mind. You're not changing God's mind. You're asking for blessings, which you hope he is already willing to give you. Maimonides. And it's important to understand how extremely unpolitically correct this answer is in contemporary Orthodox world. Maimonides gives a rather different answer to this question. The Rambam in the Morin Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, you could always call him Maimonides. There are some people who were so bothered by the difference between the Rambam and Maimonides and Guide to the Perplexed, they almost ascribe it to two separate authors. But Maimonides says something extremely radical. We believe as Jews, at least we think we believe, that God controls everything that happens. If you fall over and you twist your ankle, Hashem decreed it. Gemara actually indicates such a thing. If you catch a cold, God decreed it, that everything that happens in this world is ultimately God's decision. The Rambam questions that. He says, you know, in this world, accidents happen. God isn't everywhere. I'll change what I just said. God obviously is everywhere, but he's not necessarily looking after everybody. He can, it's just that he doesn't. Hashgacha pratit, the idea that God is in control of every aspect of your life, is only true for certain people. Who are those people? Anyone to guess? Some of you said? Tzadikim, the righteous. God will not allow harm to befall the righteous. The rest of us, if you go out in an icy morning and you take a tumble, you should have been more careful or you should have been more righteous. What the Rambam says specifically is that God is only in touch with people who are in touch with him. That's how it works. What God really wants of us in this world is to know him. To know him is not to, you know, check in once a year in Rosh Hashanah. To know him is an ongoing process. To the extent that you're in touch with God, he's looking after you. To the extent that you take your attention away from him, you have removed yourself from his protection. And therefore, the Rambam says that prayer works because prayer, as long as you remember to actually have kavanah, to think about it, brings you into connection with God. God hasn't necessarily decreed to give you that new car because God hasn't heard of you. You're not in communication. You haven't thought about God in ages. You haven't been in touch with him. You haven't contemplated his greatness and his value. He's not talking about nudging God. He's talking about being aware of God's majesty and infinity and eternity and existence. To the extent that prayer can bring you into communication with the divine, then the divine responds by bestowing on you what it is that you need. But if you've turned off the connection, then it's simply not going to happen. So the Rambam says prayer is not about changing God's mind. It's about being in connection with this divine conduit who can bring you all of these incredible and extraordinary things. I want to cut to the chase and get to some extremely important ideas. And by the way, just turn, let's look at the bottom of page 4, source number 9. We've alluded to the idea already, and I'm not going to dwell on it. I really frankly don't have time right now. Talk about the idea that prayer on some level can be transformative. Famously, the word tefillah, currently palel, comes from the word of self-judgment, that a person is supposed to not change God in davening, but change themselves. When I stand and reflect and prayer, I am hopefully, I emerge from that with a reordered sense of priorities, hopefully less selfish, less egotistical, and I have, on some level, in the encounter with the divine is supposed to change me more than I'm supposed to change God. So tefillah works on all sorts of levels, and in fact, here on Source 8, we're not going to read it now, but here in Source 8, there's this very kind of cute study, I quoted this on Shabbos Shuvah a number of years ago, the idea that many studies do not bear out the idea that praying for somebody else is transform, you know, helps their faith, but it turns out that the act of praying is psychologically or healthy for emotionally healthy for individuals in all sorts of metrics, and I think we can intuit, we can speculate and intuit why indeed that would be the case. But one question that I'm surprised, I'm genuinely surprised when I get this question, and I get it a lot. Somebody at Kiddush or Shabbos came over to me and said, Rabbi, you're talking about prayer, I can't be at the lecture, but here's my issue with prayer. When I was at school, he didn't say this, I'm telling you, when I was at school, as you know, the way of 14, 15-year-olds is to briefly become interested in religion, and so I went through a phase like that, and I had a friend at school, at high school, Jewish, I went to non-Jewish school, but there were plenty of Jewish kids there, who told me, he eventually became a scientist of some kind. He said, I read the Bible last night. I said, oh yeah, well, you know, is it any good? He said, no. He said, it's not good at all. He said, it's full of this God telling everybody how great he is and demanding that everybody else tells him how great he is. I don't understand why God, you know, demands, like, what's wrong with him that he demands all this, you know, praise and worship. And you know, I kind of figured at the time there's something a little bit wrong with that question. I never fully sort of articulated it. I get that question a lot. Why? You know, I'm okay to daven to Hashem. I agree to ask him for a new car, but I am somehow or other offended or turned off by the idea that first I have to go on and talk about how great the moon is and the stars are and how great it is and morning and brings the dawn and eaves the evening. Yeah, we get it, we get it, we get it. Why does we have to... I've never looked at it that way, but I get that question surprisingly often. That there's something in the modern individual, maybe it's just New Yorkers, but maybe there's something in the modern individual that feels somehow put upon having to praise God seems somehow an authentic and burdensome. And I actually, as I mentioned, that's not a, in many questions I can kind of see the point. This one really does not relate with me at all. And I want to share with you how Rabbi Sacks addresses this in source number 9. Given that both of this is kind of a petach, an entryway to go into what I want to talk about next, but also because it's such an important part that many people wonder about prayer, I just want to share this source with you. Jewish prayer always starts with praise. It's a rule, as we'll discover in a few minutes. The basis of Jewish prayer, the Shemoneh Esrei, the Amidah prayer, the first three blessings before you get to your wish list of refuah and bracha and Mashiach, etc., are always about praising God. Atah Gibor, Melech, Ozer, or Moshiach. Jewish prayer always starts with praise. It takes different forms and different services, but it is always there before anything else. Why? Because on the bad days, we can be distracted by worry, depressed by anxiety, clouded by fear. We turn in on ourselves. And if, as if we were shut in a small airless room, unable to see the sunlight or breathe the fresh air. I'm the last person, this is a very self-revelatory comment of Rabbi Sacks, I'm the last person in the world to minimize the seriousness of depression. Along with Simon and Garfunkel, I know what it is to sing "Hello, Darkness, My Old Friend," which is why prayer is praise is so important. It says, don't look in, look out. Don't look down, look up. The world is full of light, said the Jewish mystics. If we only know how to open our eyes. These psalms say, see the glory of creation. Somebody who refuses, feels put upon to praise God, is really saying, I don't want to admit that the world is beautiful and I'm not its creator. Look at all the beauty that surrounds you. Listen to the song of a bird. Listen, look carefully at the beauty of a tree. It leaves shimmering in the breeze. Pause and inhale the sheer miracle of being. Remind yourself slowly, gently, I am here. The universe is here. I am alive. I am free. I am capable of love and I am loved. And I will praise the force that made all this and allowed me to be here and see it. Even though most of what we're talking about in terms of prayer is about petition, asking God to do stuff for us, for the world, but let's be frank, usually for me and my loved ones, prayer is about much more than that. And it's about an acknowledgement, not just that God is the only one ultimately who can bring healing, but way beyond my need for healing, I live in a world of astounding beauty and complexity, and I'm grateful for that. And that first reflexive idea of prayer, for which all petition can only be secondary, is in acknowledging the fact that we indeed live and benefit from living in a creative world. Look at part 4 on page 5. And I have not called this why prayer isn't answered, because we cannot possibly know the answer to that question. But the rabbis, and not just, of course, the rabbis, everybody has struggled, from Abraham, has struggled with the idea that we are invited to pray and that frequently prayer is not answered. It has to be that way. It can't possibly be that God would answer. I know this sounds extraordinarily cruel and insensitive because we're both emphasizing and de-emphasizing prayer. It cannot be that God would answer every prayer because, as we already discovered, already said, it's a human perspective, one that God endorses and tells us to pray. But at the same time, God's perspective is not merely our perspective. God has his will. He has his reasons. We cannot live in a world where we simply accept the world the way it is, but at the same time, we have to accept that indeed God is more powerful than us, and if he answered every one of our prayers, then frankly, he wouldn't be God. And that's this astonishing paradox that we live in. The rabbis struggled with the question, and there's no sense whatsoever on this page. And these are the answers that the rabbis tried to deal with when their own prayers weren't answered. And it was a question of how should we do, what might help, what might have helped. But I'm as more interested by the frank awareness. The rabbis were aware, and that's why people, by the way, are so seduced. That I mentioned this in shul the other day, and the bread bendel manufacturers were not that happy with me. But the idea that people will run for salvation, will they run to find somebody who promises them a workaround, a way around. If you only put a key in your challah and motzi Pesach, or put a red bendel around your, or you do this and you do that, you'll find a way, you'll see that you got around, you found a workaround for God that doesn't answer prayers. I understand deeply where that comes from. Hey, sometimes these things apparently do work. There's more going on in the universe than any of us can understand. But the idea that God will simply answer yes to every prayer is something that anybody who's prayed is painfully aware of is not the case. And the rabbis struggled with that. And the answers that they give to the question, not the answers they give, their insights into that question are useful because they indeed help communities and individuals be stronger and more spiritual. So, for example, in source number 10, there's a famous story of a drought in Eretz Yisrael. I'll read this source very quickly. Rav visited a certain town. He decreed a fast because there was a drought, but the rain did not come. The prayer leader came before him and said, "You who makes the wind blow, Mashiv Haruach, and the wind blow." He said, "He who makes the rain fall, Morid HaGeshem, and the rain fell." You would want to hire that chazan. That was quite impressive. They were in shul. The chazan gets up. He says, "Mashiv Haruach." The trees start to shake. Morid HaGeshem. It begins to rain. That chazan you should hire. So Rav said to him, "What do you do? Clearly you have an answer. Clearly you have an answer." Now, by the way, notice and see how, not subversive, but how this comes from perspective. Nowadays, we would expect the rabbi to say, or the chazan to say, "I have a mystical secret. I know the right ways to combine the letters. I know I've got a red band. I have some secret power." The Gemara, apparently, at least this generation of sages, didn't believe in that, or believed in that less. "How come you, Chazan, are able to make the rainfall? We have a drought going on." They said to him, "What do you do?" He said to him, "I teach children. I teach the poor as I teach the rich. And if anyone cannot afford to pay, I teach him free of charge. And for any child who's struggling, I have a pond with a school of fish. I win the student over with my fish. I call to him, appeal to him until he learns to read." In other words, this person is saying, "I do chesed. I do chesed." And apparently, the prayer of a person, now this is talking about community prayer. It's saying that a community should appoint, that's by the way why we miss, and it's coming up in a few weeks already, the Chaz is first Yortzeit, a memorial service, but a person can better represent the community's needs in prayer when they themselves are a good person. That's intuitively true, and Chazal firmly believed it. The following source in the sheet, and then we're going to get to the question, and fully treat it in a few minutes, why is shul always the same? Sometimes even the drosh is the same. I find this came up in Daf Yomi the other day. I actually taught it in shul, and I find this question, this Gemara, just so full of pathos and emotion. This is a Gemara in the source number 11, in Brachot. I'll read it in Hebrew. Amrli Rav Papa L'Abaye. Rav Papa said to Abaye, "My shani rishonim de'idrachish lehu nisa, u'my shana ana de'lo midrachshin lan nisa." What is the difference between previous generations that merited miracles and our generation that doesn't merit miracles? Ilu Rav Yehuda ki hashalif chad mesad. Gives an example, again from a drought. The great Rav, Rav Yehuda, if a fast was decreed, all he had to do was take off a shoe. In other words, a sign of beginning the fast, like you do on Erev Tisha B'Av, Erev Yom Kippur, is to kick off your shoes. Ata Mitra. All he had to do was take off his shoe and it would begin raining. Va'anan, now listen to this word, listen to the emotion to this word. Va'anan kamitsari nafshi. We afflict ourselves. In other words, we fast and we fast and we fast. Umitzvah katzvachinen. And we daven and we daven and we daven. Veleit de mishach bach bang. And there is, translates, what does the word mashkiach mean? There's nobody paying attention. Nobody notices. What a statement. These are Abaye and Rav Papa, one of the greatest rabbis of the Talmud, frankly saying, we feel so alone. We pray and we pray and we pray, and it feels like nobody is there. And somebody actually confessed, they used the word quote unquote, it wasn't a confession, but in a conversation, somebody told me that they have dark years of the soul, they said, from the sense of praying and not being heard. Not necessarily being answered in the way they want, but praying to a being that they just don't feel is paying them any attention. It's something the rabbis were deeply aware of. We reach out, and it's not merely that sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's hard to feel a connection or a presence. And I show those passages not because I'm for a moment and for my sins. I have given shiurim in the past. I would never do it again. How to have your prayers answered on Rosh Hashanah. Show up on time. There are no instructions for how to have this. How to pray better, maybe. How to pray according to the advice of the sages. But anybody who says, do this and your prayers will be answered, must know they're not telling the truth. In fact, and we'll look at source number 13, and then we will ask the question, why is shul always the same? The Gemara says something extraordinarily interesting. Shlosha, this is source number 13. Shlosha devari maskir v'avonotav shel adam. There are three things that remind God of your sins. In other words, what apparently means is that even if God has decided to overlook certain behavior, answer your prayers, give you a good decree on Rosh Hashanah, etc., there are actually things you can do that might make God reconsider. Kir netuya, it's a fascinating idea. If getting into the Book of Life does not mean that you can go parachuting without a parachute. Not everything is, it's not a guarantee of open miracles. Iyun tefillah. And davening too hard. Iyun tefillah. It's translated here as expecting prayer to be accepted, but that's clearly, Bernie, how would you translate iyun tefillah? Concentrating too much. It's a strange idea. Too much. Iyun is a good thing. It means to engage, deeply engage. Iyun tefillah apparently is not a good thing. It reminds God why. Apparently, if a person davens in a way or with the mindset that if they just daven, everything will be fine, or if they daven long enough, Rashi in one place says that it means a person who's ma'arich betfilah, who davens so long, so hard, that I'm davening longer than anybody else because I'm going to get my prayers. It's like a marathon. It's an endurance test. If I keep davening, it's going to be fine. It doesn't work that way. Prayer has to come with it, with the humility that you both have to have confidence that God can, of course, but will not necessarily. The great Chazon Ish was once asked, isn't the definition of bitachon, faith in God, an understanding that God, nothing bad will ever happen? And he answered, no. Bitachon means that whatever God does, he does for a reason. It's not for chance. The Rambam, as we saw before, might disagree. It's not for chance. It's for his reason. And you won't necessarily be able to change his mind. Why is prayer, why is shul always the same? There's this great paradox in Judaism. The Bible, despite the fact that I showed you Abraham, the Bible does not tell us to daven all the time. It's true there's allusions in the Torah or mitzvahs on fast days and in days of trouble, blow the trumpet, cry out to God. The Torah does not legislate regular prayer. The synagogue was not a feature, of course, of ancient biblical Israel. The Torah mandates korbanot, sacrifices. What's the difference in sacrifice and prayer? Some level sacrifice, of course, is an action, it's a deed. But what else? Okay, so it's done by officers and it's done in a particular place, etc. Sacrifices is avoda, is worship of God. Worship not in the sense of, now of course it's a belief that offering up these sacrifices brings us blessings all at the right time, but it is a human acknowledgement, it's a gesture, it's worship, it's giving something to God because I'm frail and human and God is a deity. It's an act of giving up. Prayer is apparently very different because we have, and correctly, really been talking about prayer as a human experience of turning to God and asking. I mean, even though it contains more than that, prayer, when we think about our regular Shemoneh Esrei prayer, it is a collection of 14 or 15 requests from God that are recited three times a day. As the temple is destroyed, prayer and petition become more important than the idea of giving up a sacrifice to God. Why do we have fixed prayers? Why shouldn't it be, and this is a question that many people ask, why shouldn't it be that, okay, I get that I'm supposed to pray in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, Shacharis, Mincha, Ma'ariv. Why don't I pray in my own words? Why don't I pray what I want? I have to tell you that of all the things that bother me, the top of my mind is not the restoration of the ancient judges. I'm Hashiva Shofteinu Kavarishona. That's not at the top right now of my agenda. I'm more concerned about health and this and that necessity. I gotta be honest, I'm not davening for the Sheirat Plate, the Plate, what's the phrase? What do you say? I'm not for the Platites afraid that, you know, the remnants of the scribes. The scribes can look after themselves. As far as I'm concerned, I'm more concerned about making sure I have enough in the bank to make it to the end of the... So why does the Torah tell me that I have to daven for refuah, for health, even if I'm currently healthy and the people in my life are healthy, and I have to daven for parnasa, even if I'm rich, and I have to why do I have to daven for all these things, the same things all the time? Every single Shemoneh Esrei prayer, exactly the same thing. Why? Why can't I be spontaneous? So what's the answer to that question, you think? So the one hand, well, say that again. Surely those things are all selfish. I mean, they are selfish things. I'm asking for refuah, for bracha, for geula, for redemption. So I am asking for stuff. It's just the Torah telling me, or the halacha is telling me, I have to daven for all of these things that I apparently don't want. Rabbi Yanke Horowitz, a great expert in education, once pointed out that prayer in high school is extremely difficult to teach. High school students, particularly in the more Orthodox community, to daven, because you're asking them to pray in a language they don't understand for things they don't want. Which is a pretty good summary for many people, the way they experience, you know, regular, repetitious prayer. Yes, young man. Sorry, say it again. So it reminds us what it is that we should really, really be wanting. So Maimonides, the Rambam, says an astonishing thing. He says that the most important thing in prayer is to be articulate. It's to be fluent. We're supposed to speak to God in Hebrew. The idea of praying in a language you understand is considered really to be only something less optimal. And after the first exile to Babylon, Jewish people's Hebrew was terrible. So we couldn't rely on them being able to properly articulate prayer. Now, this is an amazing idea. The Rambam says, we'll see it inside. The Rambam says that sages wrote the Shemoneh Esrei prayer, the 18 blessings that we have, because we would rather people prayed the same text, whether they felt it spoke to them or not, and whether or not it meant they were going to be reciting it tens of thousands of times in their life. We would rather they did that, because the Hebrew was grammatical, than pray to God in their own broken Hebrew with the words in their heart. I find that really an astonishing idea. The Rambam says look here, the bottom of page 6 very quickly. When the people of Israel went into exile in the days of the wicked Nebuchadnezzar, they mingled with the Persians, Greeks, and other nations. In these foreign countries, children were born to them whose language was confused. Everyone's speech was a mixture of many tongues. No one was able, when he spoke, to express his thoughts adequately in any one language, otherwise than incoherently. It is said, and the children spoke half the speech of Ashdod, and they could not speak in the Jews' language, etc. Consequently, when anyone who prayed in Hebrew, he was unable inadequately to express his need to recount the praises of God without mixing Hebrew with other languages. Like, you know that you might have like a I have to say this. I'll use the other tape on when I put this up on the internet. Like this really like awful Hebrew teacher or something like that, or a real grammar nudnik, the kind of person who will come over and create, you know, correct your pronunciation of a particular word. As if God said, you know what, we're going to put prayer in the hands of those people. The most unforgivable thing would be a grammatical error, as opposed to an insincere prayer. But the Rambam says that, and he's reflecting the fact that all the way back to the time of the man of the great assembly, the second temple period, the rabbis instituted fixed daily prayer. It's as if the rabbis were saying, we know better than you what your needs are, or say these prayers all the time, and in it, somehow or other, you'll be covered. I hesitate to share this because it doesn't really reflect my worldview, but the question is too strong, and we'll be wrapping up in just a moment to do. But I cannot do justice without showing Yeshaya Leibovitz, who was, had the merit of meeting him once, was an extremely important, radical Jewish philosopher of the 20th century. Yeshaya Leibovitz basically says that our prayers are like korbanot, sacrifices. It's the way the Jewish people have of serving God. It's not necessarily anything to do with you. We bring sacrifices to God because he's God and we're human. And that's the way the transaction goes. We offer up. And look what he writes. The prayer book, which determines the content of the mitzvah prayer, does not express the spontaneous outpouring of the soul. It contains a text, sorry, this is source 16. It contains a text of fixed prayer imposed upon one as a duty and not conditioned by his spiritual or material needs or by his feeling. It's nothing to do with how you feel on every day. Now look what he says here. The same 18 benedictions, Shmoneh Esrei, are recited by the bridegroom before his wedding ceremony, by the widow returning from the funeral of his wife, and the father who's just buried his only son. That's a sign that prayer is not personal. If one person at his chosin's tish is reciting the exact same words as his neighbor sitting shiva after a tragic loss, then that must tell you that prayer is not personal and individual. It's one size fits all. So Yeshaya Leibovitz says, and he says the same thing about Psalms, it's not about you and your individual relationship with God. It's about you as a human being and God. On the one level, that insight is too powerful to ignore, that it's the same Amida that you recite in happy times and in tragic times. His diagnosis that therefore prayer is not in any way individual is something that I cannot accept, but I can't necessarily articulate why. The late Rabbi Arya Kaplan. Did anybody here meet Rabbi Arya Kaplan? Everybody hear him? Yes? I would have loved to. Died tragically, tragically young. But Rabbi Arya Kaplan rediscovered or repopularized Jewish meditation. And he said, what do we call it when people recite the same words over and over and over and over again? For spiritual experience. What do we call that? A mantra. And he said that's what Shmoneh Esrei is. It's a mantra. It's actually the familiarity. It's actually the idea that saying the same words over and over and over and over again. And of course, naturally, a person in need of refuah is going to light more in the words about refuah. Somebody desperate from a Shiach is going to alight more in those words, but the same words recited tens of thousands of times invites a spiritual experience. And he actually shows how, and he says, take an exercise. If you say the first blessing of Shmoneh Esrei, he says, if you take 5 seconds to say each word, it becomes, there's times in my life when I've done this, becomes a powerful spiritual experience. It becomes like a mantra. It's more than recite it. You enter into the world. You find yourself living in a world of prayer. It is entering a palace. that the notion of reciting words that are so deeply familiar that they in fact trigger a spiritual state, he says, in complete contrast to Yishayahu Leibovitz, that's why the rabbis gave us fixed form of prayer, so that it would be so familiar that it would ultimately become something that we do and is spiritually transformative, has this potential to be spiritually transformative whenever we, whatever we do. Let's finish with page 8. And I'm going to give the last word, or the second last word, to Rabbi Sacks again. And this really summarizes everything that we've tried to say. Prayer changes the world because it changes us. At its height, it is a profoundly transformative experience. If we have truly prayed, we come in the course of time to know that the world was made and we were made for a purpose. That God, though immeasurably vast, is also intensely close. That though my father and mother may reject me, God will gather me in. That God is with us in our efforts and that we do not labor in vain. We know, too, that we are part of the community of faith. And with us are 4,000 years of history and the prayers and hopes of those who came before us. Prayer is something deeply authentic. Why is prayer, why is shul always the same? I'm asking the question, not just a criticism of the repetitious nature, but because it is in shul and in prayer services that we experience the continuity of our people. Remember when I was rabbi in London, I had a member that I was very, very close to, and one day we had a shiur on the Haggadah, and I asked everybody to bring their favorite Haggadah. And she brought her favorite Haggadah. It was a 1972 Women's Liberation Haggadah. And I don't know, and at some point in the, we were leaving through the Haggadah, we were comparing insights, and at some point she sort of, you know, sighed a little bit and she said, I have to admit, this does seem a little bit out of date. So I said, and that's the interesting thing, my Haggadah isn't out of date. It's not out of date because nobody brought it up to date. And that's something which we have to remember. Prayer connects us to God, to community, but to our past as well. The notion that the same prayers were recited, not just every Shabbos of my life, but for thousands of years, is something that connects us in real time, in this non-linear Jewish understanding of time, that we are Klal Yisrael, past, present, and future. We know that we're part of the community of faith, and with us are 4,000 years of history, and the prayers and hopes of those who came before us. However far we feel from God, He's there behind us, and all we have to do is turn to face Him. Faith is born and lives in prayer, and faith is the antidote to fear. A person can sometimes pray and know, and I actually took out, I know you don't believe, you think I just added and added and added, I actually took out a whole section of question, are you allowed to pray for something which cannot be, would defy the laws of science? Can you pray for a dying person to get better when medicine says there's no cure? It's a difficult question in halakha. Sometimes a person will pray, they'll know their prayers aren't being answered, but it bolsters their sense of faith nonetheless, because encountering God and feeling the consoling presence of God, even the God who's saying no to the question you're asking, God is really saying yes, because God is saying, I'm here no matter what. I always find, and as a rabbi, believe me, that in the course of 24 hours, I can say Tehillim for somebody sick, I can say vidui, confession with that person. I can say tziduk hadin with the family, accepting upon ourselves that God is the dayan emet, the true judge. And then in the shiva house, lo aleinu, be praying like nothing had happened. And that is the persistence of prayer, if you like, the all-encompassing nature of prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is yes, but God and prayer is the constant that holds us up, and it's the same family that have just had a tragic loss that turn to God and daven, and then we say, Hamakom yinachem etchem. The same God who took your beloved one, we now not just ask, we fully expect, will nonetheless strengthen and comfort you. We're just a small part of the puzzle. And I'll finish with the following point. It's from this week's Parsha. Moshe Rabbeinu is leading the Jewish people in battle against Amalek. Joshua is doing the fighting. Moshe is on top of the mountain. And as he has to keep his hands held high, because that is what's going to win the battle. And the Torah tells us, and this is the last source on the sheets, 20, Vehi Moshe Kvedim, Moses' hands were heavy. Vikhu Evan Vesimu Tachta V'yashev Aleah. He took a stone and he said, here you learn that a person shouldn't be at ease when the community is in pain. Varon V'chur Tamchu Miyadav Mizeachad Mizeachav. People were holding up his arms. V'yi Yadav Emunah Adbo Hashamesh. And Moses' hands were, translate, Emunah. What does Emunah mean? Faith. The definition, until the sun set. The definition of Jewish faith is consistency. I pray and I pray and I pray. Sometimes God says no and sometimes yes. And sometimes I feel he's there and sometimes I don't. The definition of Emunah is not faith in God as much as faithfulness. That I am constant. I believe that God is always there even if I don't understand him. And I'm no less constant in my relationship and in my duties to him. That is Emunah. And that's ultimately the reason of why faith, the prayer, is so part of our faith. It's an expression of Emunah. It challenges our faith when the answer is no. And it's expression of our emunah, because our religion says we pray to God every day of our lives, 3 times a day, certainly if you're a male, the same words, in and out, because the emunah that God wants from us is that we should be constant and not just fair weather friends to him. And that's really the emunah, the faith that's at the heart of prayer and the heart of Judaism. That whatever God answers or doesn't answer, prayer connects mankind, prayer connects the Jewish people to the Almighty constantly. There's no other reality in the world than our connection with the Almighty. Thank you for your attention. I know I said we were going to have questions, but it is a little bit late. So I'm going to allow one person to ask a question.